What have I got here? We got fruit. Do you like fruit?
Yeah.
What's your favorite?
Apple.
Apples? Is that going to be red apples? I don't know which kind this is. Maybe it's crisp. What do they call that? It's not cookie crisp. Honey crisp, yeah. Is it maybe honey? Or do you like the green apples? Which?
I like red.
You like red? Is that your favorite, apples, or do you like some other fruit better? Peach? You like peaches? Well, it happens that I have a peach here, too. Or maybe oranges. You like oranges?
Yep.
Yeah, they're pretty good. This one's kind of hard, but we'll squeeze on it. Plums? You like plums?
Good.
All right. How about pears? You like pears?
I never had a pear.
You want this one? No. Something look wrong with this one?
Yes.
Does it look like it's seen better days? Maybe on the verge of rotting. I did not take that bite out of this. I don't even know what did. But this pear is not in good condition. And so I'm assuming that even if you don't know whether you like pears, this is not going to be a pear that you're going to want to eat. Is that correct?
Yeah,
we don't want to eat rotten fruit. Maybe you've had fruit go bad in your own home sometimes when mom's left stuff out on the cabinet and nobody eats it and goes on. Well, the Bible says that we need to grow fruit in our lives. And that doesn't mean that, you know, we stick our arms out and all of a sudden leaves start showing up and then we start growing apples from our elbows. No, that's not what happens. Instead, the Bible describes it this way. This is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is, do you know this list? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you know those? All nine of them? Let's hear it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There you go. So if good fruit, according to the Scripture, is love, then what would be bad fruit?
Wickedness,
that's right. Wickedness would be bad fruit. If the good fruit, according to the Scripture, is joy, then what would be bad fruit? Anger, being in a bad mood. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I have. If good fruit is kindness, then what would be bad fruit? Now, just stop and think about how you treat your siblings sometimes. Yeah, that's where I'm talking about. So being mean, meanness, maybe it's the way you treat one another. I don't know, but meanness would be bad fruit. Or being disrespectful to your parents or disobedient to your parents when they tell you to do something. All of that would be bad fruit. Clearly, what God wants from us is good fruit, not bad fruit. So whenever you do or say things or even think things that God doesn't like, then that's rotten fruit in your life. Kind of like this pear's going bad. It's rotten fruit. And you need to, we're not going to save that. Nobody's going to eat that pear. We need to throw it out. We need to get rid of it. And then we need to go to the good fruit. We need to ask Jesus to put good fruit in our lives. And we need to submit to Him and obey Him so that we produce good fruit in our lives. Lord, I thank You for reminding us today how important it is that we have good fruit in our lives. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And to get rid of the bad fruit, the things that we say or do or think that You don't like, help us to do the right thing for You. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll invite you, my church family, to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 again, please. Beginning with verse 4, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. May God bless the reading of his word. So my way of interpretation, you can see, as I've given you in your introduction there, the interpretation is that salvation is unavailable to Jews who return to the Mosaic law. These are fill in the blanks that I've given you before, so we're just reviewing right now. Salvation is unavailable to Jews who have returned to the Mosaic law. This book, Hebrews, is written to first century Hebrews who had been affiliated with the Christian church. And when I say affiliated, then I'm going to use the same terminology that we have here in Scripture. They have been affiliated with the Christian church. That is to say that they have been enlightened by having been fully instructed in the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They had that information that had been taught them. They had heard it repeatedly. They had indicated that they were embracing that truth. So they had been enlightened. They had, again, according to this passage, tasted the heavenly gift by living among those who embraced salvation by grace. In the same way that someone could come to our congregation and they could spend some months here with us, and just because they're here with other believers, they're going to get a taste of what it means to live amongst the people of God and to experience the joy that's a part of that. Even if they themselves have not truly accepted the Lord, they can taste that just by being here. And they had shared in the Holy Spirit to the extent that they were eyewitnesses to the Holy Spirit's unmistakable presence through the apostles, through the work of God's people in that day and age. So having shared in the Holy Spirit, I'm going to suggest, does not necessarily mean that they possess the Holy Spirit as a true Christian would, but rather that they had seen the work of God in their midst, the work of the Holy Spirit, by being eyewitnesses to what God was doing, things that were happening among the people of God that could not be explained in normal circumstances. It has something to do with the power of God's Spirit. So they shared in that. And they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God through the more complete revelation of God through Jesus himself and through the apostles. Having been brought up, every one of these Hebrews, having been brought up in what we would refer to today as an Orthodox Jewish home in a Hebrew context, then they were very familiar with Old Testament scriptures. But of course, this is some decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since that time, they have now been being taught by the apostles and prophets. They have been taught the New Testament revelation, so that the whole book of Hebrews starts with that in these last days we have heard through Jesus himself and through the apostles. So now they're being confronted with the truth of the complete revelation of God. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, not just Old Testament revelation, but New Testament as well. And they have tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come by having observed, and I would go beyond that, even by having benefited from the transformative power of God in the lives of true believers. Once again, it's possible for an unbeliever to come and make his place here among us, to play all the right games, say all the right things, and even though his heart has not been truly transformed, the mere fact that he is participating in the life of a group of believers like this, his life is going to arguably improve. It's going to be a better life, even if he has not personally yet received Christ. So we could say that such a one has tasted of the powers of the age to come. They have benefited from that. They had all of this in their favor in the first century, and yet they had never truly, personally received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And now, as the writer of Hebrews addresses this group of people, they were inclined to set aside the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and return instead to the Mosaic law as the way to salvation. They were doing exactly what Jesus himself warned against in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, when Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is what they were doing. They had put their hand to the plow. All of these things were true about them. And now they were looking back. They were going back. They were not fit for the kingdom of God because they had had full access to the full substance of the good news of Jesus Christ and chose instead to return to the shadows which can never save. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, "The law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who are drawing near." And yet you're returning to the shadows? That's what these people were doing. Their decision to attempt to earn salvation by legalistically keeping the law was in essence a rejection of God's way of salvation. They had heard that way, and now they're returning. This is the same conclusion reached by the Jews who had crucified Jesus. They had heard Jesus say, "I come to bring good news. I come to bring healing. I come to bring salvation." And they had rejected that and said, "No, we'll stick with what we have, thank you." And their choice shows, to use the terminology of Hebrews chapter 6, utter contempt for the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them on the cross of Calvary. "It is impossible," we read, "in the case of those who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." It is impossible. This impossibility of returning again to the faith in Jesus Christ is because they had a thorough understanding of the gospel message, and they followed that up with a willful rejection in order to return to Old Testament Judaism. So let me summarize the interpretation this way, and this isn't in your notes, but salvation is unavailable to the Jews who return to the Mosaic Law, as you can see. And as long as they follow this particular religious pursuit, they will be on the wrong road. Salvation is unavailable on this path. It's impossible for these to be brought back, restored again to repentance, because there is no additional truth to be discovered that provides another way of salvation. They have already heard it. They've already heard the truth. That's my proposed interpretation. But since none of us here are first century Hebrews, then what does that have to do with us? So when I stand up and I teach, and I give you, here's what the scriptures say, and I tell you, this specifically was written to a group of people 2,000 years ago with backgrounds that are nothing like our background, that inevitably leads us to say, then what does this have to do with me? Why should I even bother with this? And that's what leads us to an application. So the application, also there in your introduction, is that salvation is unavailable to anyone who refuses to look to Jesus. Not just to a first century Jew who returns to the Old Testament Mosaic Law, but it's unavailable to anyone who refuses to look to Jesus. Now in the last study, a couple of weeks ago, I provided several examples of ways that this principle applies to various modern day religious persuasions. If you missed that message, I would encourage you to go online and listen to it, because I'm going to only repeat the basics here but not fill out all the details. So all cults present a twisted biblical system as a means of salvation. And I gave a few examples last time, but all the cults that we would be familiar with in our day and age present a twisted biblical system as a means of salvation. And so salvation is unavailable to those who refuse to accept the truth and instead go to this twisted biblical system. Non-Christians, those who have nothing to do with Christianity, with what the Bible says, they teach a non-biblical religious belief as a means of salvation. So there are religions all over the world who reject the scriptures, who reject the God who reveals himself in scriptures, and they say, no, here is the way to have eternal life. Here is the way to have a right relationship with God. By definition, all of those are missing the mark. Salvation is unavailable as long as that's what they're pursuing. A syncretistic religious philosophy, and if you missed that 2 weeks ago, again, go back and listen to that message. But a syncretistic religious philosophy that embraces some sort of a mixture of Christianity and other religious approaches as equally valuable means of salvation, those two are going to miss salvation. There are those who would say, even within the church, well, I believe that Jesus is the way of salvation, but I believe that those who trust in some other means can also get to heaven. According to the scriptures, they can't. And so there is no way for those people to be saved. All of these are useless as a means of eternal life because of Jesus' clear declaration in John chapter 14, verse 6, where he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. All of these other means of salvation are not means of salvation. People imagine that they are, but they are not, and they will not get you there. I also pointed out in the last study that the closest modern day parallel to the context of our Hebrews passage is a belief in a legalistic obedience to Old Testament law as a means of salvation. Obviously, that was true for the first century Hebrews who were returning to the Mosaic law. I would suggest that it's also true for some people even in our own culture today. And since this application is most aligned with the interpretation of Hebrews chapter 6, then I want to give this more attention today. So let's start with Roman numeral 1 on your outlines and answer the question, what is legalism? What is legalism? And here's the definition we're going to use. Legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by adhering to a set of rules. Legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by adhering to a set of rules. Commentator Bob Diffenbaugh says, legalism is an attitude which equates righteousness with external compliance with a code of conduct. In other words, I would consider myself righteous if I am externally obeying a set of rules, a code of conduct, in this case, the Bible. Stephen J. Cole goes on, legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the condition of our hearts before God. In other words, the focus becomes what I do or don't do rather than the focus being what is my heart relationship with Almighty God. Now, there are countless people in churches all across our country and probably around the world on any given Sunday that embrace varying degrees of legalism. For example, there are overt legalists, like the adherents to the Seventh-day Adventist denomination / cult. And by calling them a cult, I'm saying that those who embrace the basic teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist movement believe that since the seventh day is the Sabbath day, that's Saturday, then anyone who does not worship God on Saturday is going to hell. That's legalism. So for those who are part of this movement, who have embraced that as truth, they're guilty of legalism. Then there are the billion or so Catholics who think that their salvation ultimately depends on how well they follow the rules of the Catholic Church. And many of you have been brought up under just such circumstances. And you know that. That's what you were taught. You must do this, 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 and this. You can't do this, 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 and this. And as long as you were doing all of those things, then you were considered more or less safe. But if you didn't do those things, or you did the things you weren't supposed to do, then you're out. Indeed, we would have excommunication And excommunication, by the way, in the Catholic Church does not simply mean you're not allowed to come back to worship in this specific place. Excommunication means you are now ejected from the kingdom of God and you're not going to heaven. So those who are a part of that Catholic perspective, who embrace this as truth, that we must follow all these rules and we must avoid certain things and we're not going to heaven, that's legalism. And then there are what I would call the Ten Commandment Christians. And the Ten Commandment Christians have this perspective of, as long as they don't break any of the Big Ten, then they're relatively safe and have a good chance of making it to heaven. And by the way, I've met a lot of people like that through the years. When I talk to them about their religion, about their faith in Jesus Christ, and they talk to me about their religion, they say, well, I believe in the Ten Commandments. Really? That's what you're counting on? And there are many of an Arminian persuasion who believe that salvation is by grace, to their credit, and I praise God for that. But they also warn that if you don't toe the line and do what you're supposed to do, you will lose that salvation and you're still at risk of not making it to heaven. Okay, so now we're getting back to that part of the definition where legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by following a set of rules. And so those with an Arminius persuasion are thinking, I must maintain my salvation by obeying all the rules that are required of me. And if I fail to maintain those, then I might lose my salvation. That's legalism. Because now you are legalistically holding to a certain thing, thinking that that's what's going to get you to heaven. And then there are likely those who are here today. I have no doubt that within our midst, there's going to be some who fit what I'm about to say. And I know for a fact, all across our country and all around our world, in churches, right now, churches that are clearly proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, there are people who fall into this category. If I were to ask, if you died right now, and you were to stand before Almighty God tonight, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And many would give me a response that suggests that you believe that God is going to evaluate your worthiness or unworthiness to heaven based on how well you have lived your life. Now, the truth is, many of us are thinking, I'm not following what you're saying, Pastor Keith. Isn't that right? No, it is not right. That's legalism. If I say to you, if you were to die tonight and stand before Almighty God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? And you suggest to me, well, I am trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to live a life that pleases God. That's legalism. Religious legalism can take many forms. But ultimately, it always comes down to attempting to earn or maintain salvation by adhering to a set of rules. Galatians chapter 3 is one particular passage that shows us that the Scriptures explicitly denounce legalism. Galatians 3 verse 10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Now I'm going to read more. But I don't want you to miss what was just said. We're talking about adhering to a set of rules, a code of conduct, following the law in order to get to heaven. Listen again, Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, is it evident that no one is justified before God by the law? For the righteous shall live by faith. But if the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that Christ, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The scriptures explicitly denounce legalism by saying all who rely on the works of the law, all who rely on legalism are under a curse. All, not some, all. If you're embracing legalism, you're under a curse. And by the way, you may be thinking, well, that's not the way I read the Old Testament. Well, even the Old Testament condemns legalism. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 1. Old Testament. So in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah is speaking the words of God. So God is saying this to his people. And I want you to note the things that he mentions. Isaiah 1, starting with verse 11. God says to them, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Now, the last part of this is a beautiful anticipation of the gospel message. But in verses 11 through 14, we see a list of things that God is saying, "I hate these, I detest these, I don't want any more of this, get away from me." And everything in that list is commanded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, wait a minute. If God commanded these things, why is he saying he hates these things? And the reason, of course, is because the commandments of God that have to do with all of these elements were never intended to be proclaimed as the way of salvation. And he hates these things because people have slipped into this legalistic mindset that if I just do all of these right things, then God's going to be forced to let me into heaven. And God says, "Your hearts aren't right. I don't care about those things. I care about your heart." So the Old Testament that contains all of the laws that the first century Jews were inclined to go back to, even the Old Testament condemns legalism. Roman numeral 2 in your outlines. What are the fruits of legalism? If someone embraces legalism as the way to heaven, what effects will that have? When a person lives out a legalistic approach to religion, what is produced in that person's life? And let me just touch on three different things this morning in terms of the fruits of legalism. The first is pride. Point A, pride. Now you can see I've given you some references. I haven't given you a lot of fill in the blanks here, so take whatever notes you want. But here's the way I'm going to define pride, or I'm going to describe it. Pride often manifests itself with an inward attitude of personal superiority. So that's my working description of pride. It's this inward attitude of personal superiority. And I'm going to call your attention to Luke chapter 18. As Jesus teaches on this issue of pride. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. An inward attitude of personal superiority. I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm so much better than everybody that I see around me. And it's interesting that Jesus said he prayed thus with himself in one of your translations. He was just talking to himself. He was just patting himself on the back. Pride often generates a faulty sense of confidence. As this man prayed, this Pharisee prayed, he had this sense of confidence. He knew he was better than everybody else. And he knew because of that, that God looked on him with more favor than God looked on all these other sinners with all of their faults and problems. He knew this about himself, and he was confident that because of that, that he was made righteous because he was a righteous person who lived a righteous life. And yet in verse 14, Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, this Pharisee had a faulty sense of confidence. He was quite confident that he was right with God, but he was wrong. He felt like he was right, but he wasn't right before God's eyes. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There's a false sense of confidence, a faulty sense of confidence that you think, yeah, I got this. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. It's that think that you stand where the problem is, that you stand there with a sense of confidence because you look at your own life and you compare yourself to others and you think, yeah, I'm better than them. Take heed lest you fall. A legalistic pride is a heinous sin in the eyes of the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God hates pride. When you look through the lists of sins, often in the Old Testament, pride is number one. It's what God hates most. Here's another fruit, arrogance, point B. Now, pride and arrogance are synonyms. However, I'm going to apply a nuance here, and I'm going to define arrogance as an outward attitude of personal superiority over other people. And since this definition involves others, then arrogance often expresses itself with a judgmental spirit. Now, in the tax collector and Pharisee parable that Jesus told, we saw that the Pharisees had pride, this Pharisee had pride, and that was an inward attitude of personal superiority. He was praying thus with himself. He was thinking in his own mind, I'm better than everybody else, and especially I'm better than this particular tax collector. So there was this inward sense of personal superiority. I would put that in the category of pride, but there was also accompanied by arrogance, and that was this outward attitude of personal superiority over other people. Now, were they close enough in this parable that Jesus told? Was he imagining that they were close enough, that the Pharisee who stood here and prayed thus with himself, looking into heaven and claiming all this about God, that he was within earshot of the tax collector who was hiding in the corner and wouldn't even lift his head? Then maybe he could hear the tax collector and the tax collector could hear him. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this dirty, rotten tax collector. And so there's this outward sense of personal superiority. Matter of fact, Jesus started the parable like this in verse 9 of Luke 18. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, there's pride, that they were righteous, and treated others with contempt, there's arrogance. Trust in yourself that I'm righteous, that's pride. Treat others with contempt, that's arrogance. And such arrogance is implicitly addressed in passages like, for example, Luke 6:37, where Jesus said, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned." Now, that particular passage needs a whole lot of unpacking to get to the truth of it all, but it's obvious even on the surface that there's a judgmental spirit that is very sinful and arrogant, and God despises that. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And yet, how often do we jump to judgment about somebody when we don't really know their circumstances? We don't know the context of their heart. We don't know what they've been through. We don't know what God has been doing in their lives. And yet, here we stand in judgment against someone else. That's arrogance. Arrogance is a form of pride, is loathsome to God. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." Obviously, God condemns this. Well, another of the possible fruits of legalism is anxiety, point C. Anxiety. Now, unlike pride and arrogance, this characteristic may seem to be the opposite of pride and arrogance, even though I believe that it springs directly from the same root. In pride and arrogance, you're looking at others with an attitude of superiority. You're thinking of yourself with an attitude of superiority. But when it comes to anxiety, that doesn't seem to suggest an attitude of superiority. This anxiety is a general sense of stress or unease about your relationship with God and your eligibility for eternal life in heaven. Anxiety is that sense of, I'm not sure if I've got this. And the symptoms of anxiety as a fruit of legalism can include fear. You might just want to jot that one down. Fear is a symptom of anxiety, may be present at various times. The problem almost every legalist deals with is the question of whether or not your performance has been sufficient to earn you a place in heaven. Every legalist struggles with this. Have I done sufficient? Am I good enough? Will I make it? There's often that nagging fear that you have not yet met the requirements of such a high bar. And by the way, that fear, let me suggest to you, is well-founded in light of the biblical reality. We read it earlier in Colossians chapter 3. It says this in verse 10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You're anxious about not measuring up? You should be. Because according to the scriptures, if you're going to live a legalistic lifestyle, you're bound to every single command in the Word of God. You're afraid you missed one? Yeah, you have. Fear is a symptom of anxiety, may be present even when you think that you're doing a good job of legalistic obedience. Because there's might be something that you have missed, but you don't even realize it. So even when you look at yourself and you think, yeah, I'm doing a pretty good job, there's this sense of, yeah, but what if? I mean, I've read the Bible, but I don't remember everything that's in there. What if I've missed something? On the other hand, when you know good and well that there have been areas of legalistic failure in your life, now you have to deal with guilt. So not only do you have fear, but now you've got guilt. Guilt is a stress that you feel when you know you have failed. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So no matter how well you have done, if you are aware of one time when you failed to measure up, now you're guilty of the whole thing. No wonder you've got anxiety. Guilt is a symptom of anxiety, can be disabling. It will often be the primary driver of legalism, even though it can also become such a preoccupation that it derails every other area of spiritual discipline in your life because you are so consumed with the guilt that you know you haven't done all that you should have done. Along with either fear or guilt, another symptom of anxiety of legalism is a lack of confidence. A lack of confidence. This is the stress you feel when you come to God in prayer, but you are uncertain that He will answer. You're uncertain that He hears you. You may even be uncertain that God still loves you. Have you been there? A lack of confidence as a symptom of anxiety is a foreboding cloud of doubt that renders you ineffective in your Christian life. You want to do certain things, but you just can't get away from this burden. You legalistically go through all the motions of external obedience to the religious rules, but your Christian practice is more about checking off all of the required boxes than it is about enjoying a personal relationship with the Savior and Lord who has offered Himself in your place. Jesus identified doubt as a faith problem. One of the many times He addressed this with His disciples, He said, for example, in Matthew 14:31, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Doubt's a faith problem. It's because you don't have enough faith. You don't have your faith in the right thing. This anxiety, this lack of confidence goes along with legalism because really it means that you're putting your faith in yourself rather than the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. You are holding yourself accountable to measure up to a certain standard in order to get to heaven rather than trusting the grace of Jesus Christ and that alone is your way to heaven. As the title for today's study clearly states, all of these, pride, arrogance, anxiety, constitute the rotten fruit of legalism. Is there a remedy? Question 3, what is the remedy to legalism? What is the remedy to legalism? And first, let me clarify that the opposite of legalism is not license. Point A, the opposite of legalism is not license. And by license, I'm thinking, for example, you have a driver's license. Now you're allowed to drive. You get a license for this, that, or the other. Now you're allowed to do those things. And there are some who would approach legalism and say, well, I'm not a legalist, therefore I have a license to do whatever I want to do. I have a license to sin. In combating legalism among the Galatian believers, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:13, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There are some who are saying, I'm not a legalist, so I can do whatever I want to do and please myself. And Paul says, don't do that. That's not the right response to this. While legalism is absolutely wrong, you can and you should live a life of obedience to the Lord. Again, I quote commentator Stephen Cole who said, "Living under God's grace does not mean that God gives you a bunch of free passes for sin each day, or that you can live a hang loose, sloppy, unproductive life," end quote. That's not what it means to be living free of legalism. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, hear these words of Paul. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In other words, as a legalist, I feel that I have to work hard in order to earn salvation. But if I am not going to go with legalism, then I don't have to work hard to earn salvation. But that doesn't mean that I don't work hard to please God. And that's what Paul is saying. I worked harder than any. But he wasn't working hard so that he could earn his way to heaven. He was working hard because he had been given the grace of God of salvation. And he says, it's not I, it is the grace of God that is at work within me. So yes, we need to live an obedient life. Not in order to earn salvation, but because we are the recipients of such great salvation. Legalism teaches that repentance means you have to give up your sin before coming to Christ. The Bible teaches that you come to Christ and then He divinely empowers you to overcome your sinful behavior. Don't put the cart before the horse. Clearly, license is not the answer. So what is the remedy to legalism? Point B, denounce legalism as having any bearing on salvation. Denounce legalism as having any bearing on salvation. No one ever has or ever will get to heaven by living a life in obedience to a set of rules. Legalistically obeying a set of rules is not the route to heaven. Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. It's not true just in today, just in New Testament days. It was true in Old Testament days. No one ever earned salvation by obeying a set of rules. So you must denounce legalism, because if there were any truth to legalism, then Jesus died for nothing. Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there was a way that you could follow a set of rules and earn salvation, then there was no reason for Christ to die. We must reject legalism, denounce it. You must denounce legalism because Old Testament laws were only a shadow. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, and going into chapter 3, he says in verse 16, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up with reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as though you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And then he goes on in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We renounce Old Testament laws because they were only a shadow of the reality, and the reality is in Jesus Christ. Obeying a set of Old Testament laws will never get you to heaven. And so, point C, you must trust in Christ alone for eternal life. Trust in Christ alone for eternal life. Legalism is the attempt to earn or maintain salvation by adhering to a set of rules. The Bible emphatically rejects legalism. I've given you a whole set of verses there to look up on your own time, but it talks repeatedly about not having been justified by the law. It's not by works of the law. It's by works of the law. No one will be justified. Not because of works, not your own doing, not a result of works, no longer on the basis of works, apart from the works of the law, over and over and over emphatically, the Bible says legalism won't work. It is not the answer. And those same scriptures present the answer. They all point to Jesus Christ as the answer. Galatians 2, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. There's our salvation. Romans 11 says, if salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 3:28, One is justified by faith. That faith is in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law. The remedy to legalism is to denounce legalism and to trust in Christ alone for eternal life. Because Jesus said, once again, I quote John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're all familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world in order to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Not through legalism, not through obedience to a set of rules, saved through faith in Jesus Christ. As Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, if you were to die tonight and stand before Almighty God, and he were to look you in the eyes and say, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Would you say, I've really tried to live a good life? Jesus might respond, there is no one good except Christ alone. Would you say, I went to church and I read the Bible? Jesus might respond, you read my words. Why didn't you do them? Would you say, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Jesus might respond, you tried, but you failed. Would you say, I did good things for other people? Jesus might respond, to use a quote from one of his parables, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. The problem is that every one of those answers to God is rooted in legalism. So in conclusion, the biblical answer to the question of how to get to heaven is not in what you do, but in whom you trust. It is not in what you do, but whom you trust. 1 John 5 says, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lord, I thank you for reminding us this day that legalism will never get us to heaven. That it's not about how well we follow a set of rules. It's about holding on to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, because no one comes to you except through him. Help us, Lord, to come to the cross and to give it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.